We come now to the Gospel of Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 to verse 11. We've been working through the miracles of Jesus. I haven't been following any particular order, but just as the Lord has laid on my heart. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boat to land, they forsook all and followed him. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please join with me once again as we seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come and to sit under the preaching of your word. We pray for your help this morning. We pray for the presence and the power of your Spirit to open our eyes, to help us to see Christ. We pray that your name would be glorified in our response. We pray that souls will be saved. We pray that your people will be encouraged and strengthened. We pray that your word would be applied to our hearts, and that in our responses we would bring much glory and honor to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a very simple title of my message out of Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. And that title is Fishers of Men. Fishers of Men. I think you can gather why I decided to preach this. I've just preached last Sunday on the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters. And this miracle came to mind. And so I was thinking along this miracle for the whole of this week. And this is what I have meditated on and hope to share with you. So this text in Luke is about this wonderful miracle of the catch of many fish. And as I said to you, it is quite similar in some regards to the passage in Matthew chapter 9, where the Lord tells his disciples, he looks and he sees the sheep, they're weary and they're scattered, and he sees the masses and he says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out harvesters, for the fields are white unto harvest." Now in this particular context, our Lord Jesus is teaching the word. And again, he sees the masses of people and their great need for teaching. And he illustrates this great need of those who are hungry and thirsty and needy for the word of God by performing this glorious, this wonderful miracle of drawing in many fish into the net. In fact, we're told in this text that there were so many fish in that net that they could hardly contain them, and that the vessels that were bringing them in nearly sunk. And this is a picture, I believe, of the souls that God draws into his kingdom through faithful gospel, through the faithful gospel preaching, and through the laborers who preach that gospel. We also see in this text that Jesus chooses and equips his co-laborers, his co-fishermen, who will be casting their nets and drawing in these souls into the kingdom of God. And in order to be our Lord's co-laborers, in order to be Jesus' co-laborers, the disciples needed to truly see who he was. He set them aside for this task of bringing in the bounteous myriads of souls that God desires to bring into his kingdom. Jesus also speaks of what it means to be a true laborer, a true fisherman of souls, bringing in this vast catch of fish into God's kingdom. Now, the context has to do with our Lord calling his first disciples. They are to leave everything and they are to come and follow him. So Jesus is standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Lake of Galilee. And this commissioning or calling of these first disciples is a wonderful picture, but it is Old Testament echoes as well. It echoes something of God's calling of Isaiah when God set the prophet aside in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 10. It also, as I thought about it, has hints of Elijah's call, of Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19 to 21. Especially since the calling takes place when the disciples had been fishing, just as Elisha had been plowing and Elijah called him. So let's look at this text. And I have three headings. The first thing I want us to consider from this passage is the great need. The great need. What do we see here? The first thing we read, so it was as the multitudes pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Here's the great need. The multitudes are pressing about him. And what do you notice in this text about the crowds? They are clamoring around Jesus. They're swamping Jesus. And Luke tells us why they are swamping Jesus. He highlights the great need of the multitudes. Very much like what we saw in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. What did Jesus do when he saw the multitudes, when he saw these needy people? He taught them. He went into the synagogues and he preached. Matthew 9, 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease. And so here we find Jesus teaching the word. And he is swamped. The sheep are needy and weary, and they are coming to him because he is doing what? He is feeding them. And beloved, may I say that this is always the case. People need God's word to feed them. Contrary to what we may think, it is only the word of God that will feed them. Sometimes we think people need miracles, or they need this, or they need that, but they need the word of God. Many may hate you for sharing the word, teaching the word, preaching the word of God, and sharing the gospel, but multitudes will not, for it is the word of God that awakens them to their spiritual plight and shows them their need of a savior. As the word is open to them, God works in their souls. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, being swamped by the crowds, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 2 and 3. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. I was thinking of this. Our Lord, in his wisdom, knew exactly what was the perfect platform. There couldn't have been a better platform for Jesus to teach the crowds. He's a short distance from the shore, and the water serves as a means of amplifying his voice. And here the master sits and he teaches. You could literally say the boat is our Lord's pulpit. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets or a catch. Our Lord is speaking to the multitudes. The disciples are listening and he's teaching about the gospel. He's teaching them the gospel. He's teaching them of the kingdom. And now, being the prince of preachers, he seeks to illustrate what he has just taught them. But what's interesting is the way Peter responds. Because here we see something of Peter's pragmatism and unbelief. Verse 5 we read, "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" Think about this, beloved. Peter, who had been fishing along with the others all night, this for him was clearly an exercise in futility. He'd been tirelessly laboring all night with nothing to show for it. They'd caught no fish. And he listens to the teaching, and then Jesus turns to him, addresses him, and he thinks to himself, practically as a seasoned fisherman, "Lord, there's nothing to catch here. You know nothing about fishing. It's not a good idea, and it's more hard work, and we're tired." Who knows, maybe Peter might even thought, "Lord, you're going to embarrass yourself." Nevertheless, even though Peter doesn't think it is a good idea, and perhaps even drags his feet in doing it, thinking, "Lord, what are you doing?" Notice what he says. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Peter's pragmatism is making him negative and doubtful. Still, Jesus' word rules, and he submits. And I want you to pause and think about that for a moment. Isn't that something that you and I can relate to? How often has it not been that the Lord wants us to do something and we struggle with it? It doesn't make sense. We've done it before again and again and we've had the same result. But the Lord tells us and we submit to him. "Yes, Lord, we'll do it." And we see God's glory and God's mercy in ways that we have never thought possible. And God shows us that we are not to lean on human wisdom, but we are to trust in him in everything. And is it not on an occasion like that that we are deeply humbled and our faith is greatly strengthened? Well, that happened here. So there's this great need. But let's look at the miracle of the great catch. Look at verse 6 and 7. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Now, I want you to think of this in the light of what Peter said to Jesus. Though Simon had doubted, he still obeyed and he took Jesus at his word. And that catch of fish that had been nowhere to be found the whole night before, the night of toil and labor, now the boats, both boats were about to sink because they had to call another boat to come and help. And both boats were sinking. What an incredible miracle, to be sure, for the multitudes on the shore to witness. But specifically, friends, a miracle performed for the sake of the disciples, for the sake of their specific instruction. Now, here is the question we need to ask. What do we learn from this? What does this teach us? Well, the first thing I think we can learn from this miracle of Jesus is that we see the power of Jesus, the Messiah, ruler and Lord of all creation. At very least, this shows us that Jesus had power over all creation. Before the whole night of fishing, no fish were to be found. They caught nothing. Now it had seemed that all the fish in the lake were gathered around those boats. And Jesus performed this miracle. And there was no question, it was a miracle in which nature itself was yielding to his command And the two boats and their nets were so filled that they couldn't contain it. They were sinking. So it's a miracle that shows that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is the Lord of creation. But it is a miracle of abundance. And it's a miracle of abundance contrasted with human impotency. With human impotency. Think about it. With all the skill and expertise of seasoned fishermen, for all their trying and all their hard work, they could do nothing. They could do nothing. Jesus alone could bring the fish. And there's a lesson to be learned here, friends. If we go about trying to serve God in our own strength and our own wisdom, what happens? It produces nothing but toil, frustration, and unbelief. Did not our Lord Jesus very plainly teach his disciples, the flesh profits for nothing? The work is spiritual and only he can do it and give us his Spirit's power to do it in? But here, beloved, we learn from this text, if we take Jesus at his word, as Peter did, even though everything again says to us, it doesn't make sense, even though we might be unbelieving and pragmatic, still with Peter we see there is this mustard seed of faith in yielding to Jesus' word. And what did it do, beloved? It brought a harvest beyond what he could imagine. It is a sober reminder that the kingdom of God and all the souls that must be brought into that kingdom, numbers of souls beyond measure, will come in only through the power of God in the gospel. And I want to say, beloved, this is very humbling. And the miracle has profound impact on the disciples, especially Peter. How does it affect Peter? And how does it affect the disciples that our Lord has just called? And what is the main point that Jesus was making by performing this miracle? Well, my third point answers that. Jesus says to them, I will make you fishers of men. Verse 8 to 11. So here's the question. An important question. What was the purpose? What was the reason Jesus performed this miracle? Well, what does the Bible tell us? What does the Gospels tell us about why Jesus performed miracles? If you remember the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine, and we spoke and thought much and meditated upon this question, why would Jesus do this? Well, John tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, this was one of the first miracles, if not the first miracle Jesus performed. And this is what we read in John. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's why Jesus performed this miracle. That's what this miracle is doing for Peter and the other disciples. They are seeing Jesus' glory and they are believing in him. And you notice Peter's response. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now let's think about Peter's response here. Because the first thing we can see from Peter's response is that there is humility in worship. We observe here. Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees to worship. And here's the thing, friends. Peter saw Jesus for who he was, not just some teacher, not just some rabbi, but he saw him as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He saw with his eyes, he saw the miracle, the tangible miracle, but he saw Jesus with his eyes of faith, and he believed his claims to be that of the true one, the one sent to Israel, the Messiah. And what did he do? He worshiped. He worshipped. And beloved, let me tell you, for every son of Adam who is lost in the first Adam, when God opens their eyes to see the second Adam, that is the response. It is the right response of every true disciple. It is one thing to see Christ with your natural eyes and be amazed. And many people may come to you when you preach the gospel or share the gospel, and they may want many things because, you know, Christians feed them and they do all sorts of things and they help them out. But when they see Jesus, the response is worship. Humble worship. And it is marked by faith and repentance. You must see him. You must see him as he really is, as the Son of Man, the Word incarnate. Because only when you see him can you truly worship him. Look, Peter saw Jesus for who he was, but then also observe, Peter saw himself in the light of who Jesus was for who he was. And what was the response? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again, when we see Christ for who he is as Lord, we cannot but help see who we truly are, guilty, unworthy sinners. You cannot really say, Lord, and not fall to your face in humble repentance. For that confession, Lord, means that you see him and that you realize how sinful you are. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They realize they are naked, they are poor, they are bereft. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's a seeing of Christ, and there's a humbling, and there's a confession. And Peter realizes, I am wayward, I'm a sinful creature. Depart from me, Lord, you do not want anything to do with me. You know, it's interesting that later on, it would seem that Peter had somewhat forgotten this, because there was an occasion when he was with Simon the tanner, and he was hungry and he fell into a trance, and a great sheet came down from heaven, and all kinds of animals, four-footed creatures, came down, and the Lord said, take, eat. And Peter said, surely not, Lord. And I remember John Stott saying, you can't say surely not and Lord in the same sentence. But the Lord sent Peter to Cornelius. Peter again submitted, and somewhat skeptically, like he's doing here. And what a glorious thing God did in the conversion of Cornelius. And so, beloved, here we have this picture of what it means to see, truly see Jesus, to own Jesus as Lord, to worship him, to obey him, to submit to his rule. This is the blessed life of the disciple. Now, it's not always perfect. And we struggle with the flesh, but when we take him at his word and we trust him, oh, what glorious things he does. We see this, his confession. And I don't think this was just Peter's confession. I think this was the other disciples' confession as well, based on what the text says. Because look at verse 9 and 10. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which he had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. I believe that what Peter said and what Peter saw and what Peter said was the same response of the disciples. What does that lead to, friends? How does Jesus respond to Peter's words and what the disciples are experiencing? Well, verse 10 to 11 shows us that Jesus commissions them. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to him, to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Now think about this for a minute. What do we see in these words of commission? The first thing we see is comfort. Comfort. The first words which Jesus speaks are words of comfort to Peter. Peter is fearful. He realizes who Jesus is. He is conscious of his own weaknesses. He is conscious of his own impotency and sin. And so are the disciples. And Jesus comforts them. Jesus commissions them. You see, beloved, this is the glorious thing. It's not based on our worthiness, but it's based on his worthiness by which we are commissioned and sent to proclaim the gospel. And we see that here. Many years later, John the Apostle is isolated on the Isle of Patmos and he's caught up into heaven. And once again, John sees Jesus in his glory, his full glory as the Son of Man. And what does he do? He falls at Jesus' feet trembling because he realizes how unworthy he is. And what does Jesus say to him? Well, let me read to you from Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." The same thing, friends. Jesus comforts his disciples. Now, why is this important? If the purpose of seeing miracles is to see the glory of God, the impact and the reality of that is to equip us for service. It's to equip us for service. If we are to truly, effectively serve the Lord, we need first to see Jesus for who he is. And we need to realize who we are, that we are weak and sinful creatures. We need to live under this realization that at the end of the day, whatever we do and whatever God chooses to do through us, it is all of him. We are nothing but unprofitable servants, only doing what is our duty. And it is essential to see that, friends. It is essential to see that. Coming to terms with the fact that the flesh profits for nothing, that we can do nothing in our own strength, that it is only as we abide in Jesus and he abides in us that we can bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. And that is why we need his comfort. It is for me a serious red flag when someone is always chomping at the bit and wants to be in leadership and just feels he can do a great job. That's a concern. Where's the humility? Where's the recognition? I can do nothing without Christ. And we see this with Peter. That he realizes, Lord, who can do this? Paul said it, who is sufficient for this task? We are utterly unworthy of this work, for you are holy and glorious, and we are but dust, and the work that is before us is vast and miraculous and will not be accomplished without your power. Let me ask you, friends, where is the power of Jesus Christ in the church today? Is it because we have not truly seen Christ? And arrogantly and foolishly, we think we've got this, Lord. We've got our programs. We've got our scripts. We've got our finances. We've got this, Lord. What arrogance. What utter arrogance. Isaiah had to see who God was before he could truly be of any use to God in the extension of his kingdom. And he was the holiest man in Israel. But when he saw God for who he was, he fell on his face and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips." Why the lips? Because of what's in the heart, what comes out of the mouth. Listen to what we read, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "See, I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts." That is why we need the comfort of Jesus. We need his comfort. Because if we are to serve him in his power, if we are to put our hands to such a great task, it requires nothing short of his presence with us every step of the way. That's why Moses said, Lord, if you do not go from this mountain, I will not go. And God said, I'll send an angel. And Moses said, Lord, I'm not going. I'm just not going. And then God showed him his glory. So we observe this comfort for this very reason. That we need Christ to show us he's with us and that we are indeed serving him as he has called us to. But there's this commission. Do not be afraid. You know, I was thinking of this passage and I was thinking of what Paul said to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness and confidence. Not because of us, but because of him. Because we believe him. Here's the commission. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. After Jesus' comfort, here comes the Lord's commission. Again, we saw the same with Isaiah. His lips are touched, and then the Lord says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here, send me. He's comforted, and he knows he can go forward in the strength of God. But this is the very reason Jesus called his disciples. This is the very reason he showed them his glory, so that they could be fishers of men, so that they could be servants who God would send out to draw the nets in, to bring in the souls for God's kingdom. What kind of servants does Jesus choose, beloved? I think that's a worthy thing for us to reflect on. He chooses unworthy sinners. He chooses poor, uneducated fishermen. Those who are empty. Those who realize they are naked. Those who realize that, Lord, I'm not the stick. I don't have gifts. I'm not a man of... Precisely. He uses those who are the most unlikely. He transforms them into kings and priests. And it's important for us to understand, friends, what qualified them for this service. What qualified them was this, that they had been with Jesus, that they had seen him for who he was, and themselves for who they were. Some years later, after the Spirit had been poured out in Pentecost in the book of Acts, Peter and John are preaching the gospel. They're filling the whole city with their doctrine. And the Pharisees and the religious rulers are really just besides themselves. They're apoplectic. And they pull them in and they tell them to stop. And Peter says, we serve God and not man, and we will continue to proclaim the word of God. They could not stop them. And then Luke records these words in Acts chapter 4 verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. Beloved, I want to say this to you. This is true for anyone who loves Jesus and who wants to serve him. I think that one of the great problems in the modern evangelical church is that when we come across someone who is serious for the Lord, immediately we think such a man needs to go to seminary. Because that's not normal. That's just not normal. But it should be normal. It should be normal for every true child of God. That we are zealous for Christ. That we love the Lord. That we want to share our faith with others. And so, beloved, this is true for every child of God. Every one of us has a part in the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel to all men, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are called to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, that doesn't mean that we will all become preachers and missionaries, but it does mean that in our work, in our lives, in our witness, we are to proclaim Christ. We are to be gospel bearers. We are to be sowing the seed. When Paul spoke to the believers in Corinth, he didn't address some select group of priests who are tasked with proclaiming the kingdom. No, he addressed them all as servants of Christ, redeemed and called to serve the gospel in whatever role God had placed them. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should boast or glory in his presence. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, to be sure, beloved, God sent some of his servants to serve him in the pastoral ministry. He sent some of them to the ends of the earth. He sent some of them into the nations in a full-time capacity. But most remain where they are. And they can witness and proclaim Christ to their children, to their colleagues, to their neighbors, to their friends, and to their relatives. And the wonderful thing about this passage that is set before us is that if we know Christ, if we truly know him, if we've truly seen him as our Lord and our Savior, no matter how unworthy and ill-equipped we may feel, no matter how incompetent we may think we are, our Lord Jesus comforts us and tells us it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. It is by his wisdom. It is by his grace. It is his Spirit. And you know, I was thinking about this. I've often said to people, you know, the greatest thing a pastor can give to his congregation is his holiness. And that's true. But is it not true for you that the greatest thing you can give to your wife and to your children and to your neighbors and your colleagues and your friends and your relatives is your holiness and is your faithful obedience to Christ, is your love for Jesus? Is that not true for you as it is for me? Of course it is. Of course it is. Is there really any place in the Christian congregation for anyone to be immature, to be on milk years and years after they were converted and not truly walking in the power and the strength of the Spirit and loving Christ and sharing his word and sharing his grace? To live gospel lives, to speak and share the gospel, to walk in and abide in the love of Christ in every way. The question that we need to consider from this text is, what will it cost us? Now listen to what Jesus says. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. To follow Jesus, to worship him, and to serve him literally means that it will cost you everything you have. It will cost you everything you have. Do I exaggerate? Am I overstepping my boundaries when I say that? No, friends. Why else did Jesus say to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him do what? Let him do what? Let him pick up his cross and follow me. Why? Because he's going to die. He's going to die. And beloved, let me say this to you and set it in the context of this miracle. The disciples saw the glory of Christ. They knew his comfort. They knew his forgiveness. They knew that he would give them his power in drawing in souls, souls that he had promised. And they were ready to abandon everything for his kingdom. And beloved, let me say this to you. Are you a Christian? Do you claim the name of Christ? Do you know what that means? It means you're a servant. It means you're a follower of Jesus. It means that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, you are to do it all to the glory of his name. That you are about your master's business. You're in the service of King Jesus. Your whole life is to be a witness for his kingdom. Your desire is to share your love of Christ in your obedient labor in whatever field you're in, and let your life be adorned with the gospel. You are to be ready in every season, in season and out of season, to give a reason for why you believe the way you do. But you can only be effective if you walk in his power and in his comfort. If you are abiding in him. If you're truly seeking him. You know, this is what marked the early church. Many of them may have been farmers. Many of them may have been fishermen, businessmen, soldiers. But they loved Christ. And they worshipped Christ and they were faithful. And as they went, they shared their gospel. They shared the faith. Listen to what it says of the early church, Acts 9:31. And the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. How did that happen, friends? How did that happen? It happened as everyday Christians went about their business speaking of the love of Christ, sharing their Savior, sharing the gospel. You think about these disciples. They left everything to serve their master. And that should be the love and adoration that every one of us should have in our hearts for Jesus. That every one of us should be prepared, if the Lord should so desire, to leave our land, to leave our boats, and follow him, and live for him alone, who is worthy. Every one of us should be willing to do that. But we should be doing it already in everything we are doing. In everything we are doing. And let me say this, as a Christian, you may be someone who's in business. You may be a professional. You may be pursuing some kind of thing that is really what your life has been all about. Some practical end. My question is, what are you doing? Why are you doing it? Are you serving Christ with what you are doing? Or are you serving yourself? What is your motive? Are you serving your own ends, your own kingdom, your own selfish interests? And your own glory. And not the kingdom of God and his glory. For our disciples, they left their livelihood. And they did it all to follow Jesus. Beloved, what about your life? Are you willing to let go of everything for the sake of Christ? Are you using the things God has given you to serve his kingdom? Can you say truly that you are doing what you are doing because you love Jesus, because you've seen Jesus, and you're doing it all for his kingdom? What is the fruit of your life? What is the power and the impact of your witness for God's kingdom in your life and the life of others? And I say that because I think of what Jesus said. If any man tries to keep his life, he will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will gain it 1,000-fold. Our problem is, beloved, we think that the change of location, if we have a change of location, that we will be able to do this. But if you're not doing it where you are, if you're not losing your life for Christ by loving your wife and serving her with the gospel and washing her with the word, if you're not loving your children by losing your life for Christ, by being truthful to them, by being faithful to their souls, then it doesn't matter what location you're in. If you're not doing it there, you're not going to do it there. You know, I was thinking about this. How often doesn't the Lord frustrate our plans and send the blight upon what we are doing because we are not seeking first His kingdom? How often is it not that our schemes and our plans fail, and like Peter and the others, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing? How many gifts and blessings have been spoiled on the altar of self? The gift of being a husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, a true friend, because we have not lived for the glory of Christ, because we have not ordered our life in such a way, in the power of the Spirit, to live, to bring the gospel to bear upon people's lives. We have lived for this kingdom of dust. We're building our own kingdoms. We're building our own legacies. We want our own names. We want people to think well of us. We want our children to think well of us. Well, who cares about us? At the end of the day, what is it? It's all dust. 'Tis only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ the Lord. When our children speak our names, can they speak our names and think of Christ? I saw Christ in my dad's life because he was willing to sacrifice. I saw Christ in my mother's life because she could have had so much more, but she gave it up for me and for my brothers. That's the gospel life of dying for self, dying to self, and living for Christ. My friend, whose kingdom are you living for? For what harvest, what catch is your Christian life yielding? Is it just your little family? In the end, what you hang on to and cling to, which Jesus warned, if you try and save it, you will lose it. Or are you willing to say, Lord, it's all yours. It's all yours. I will do whatever you want me to do. Friends, even though obedience to Him is hard, and at times it doesn't make sense, especially in our culture. Culture is just men. It's so pragmatic and so selfish and so carnal and so materialistic. And it doesn't make sense. But if we take Him at His word, and we obey Him. Oh, beloved. Often when we do that, His word exposes our idols, our pragmatism, our selfishness, our pride, our lovelessness. And we realize why He told us to do it. And we rejoice, and He comforts us because we think to ourselves, how could it be that we didn't trust Him? Why did we do things in such half measures? Why are we so weak and so feeble? Why do we waver between two decisions? And yet tremblingly we put our foot out and we step out in faith, and the Lord blesses us. And we are humble and broken, because we realize what a foolish thing. How could we trust our flesh and be so blinded by our flesh? Let me address the children. I know I need to close. But children, think about your lives. Do you love Jesus? Then what's your purpose in life? Why are you studying? Why are you going to school? To one day get a good job, to earn a good salary, to have the American dream, to have a house. Not that that's bad. To have a wife and children? For what end? For what end? To live for yourself? To live for your own kingdom of dust, that one day when they're buried in the ground, you'll be forgotten? And you may even be lost. Or to live for the kingdom of God? To live beyond yourself? To live for generations beyond? To live for a haul of fish that is beyond your measure? of souls touched and affected by your life because you've lived for Christ and you love Christ, and everything you've done, all of your studies, all of your expertise, all of your energies has gone to one purpose: His kingdom, His glory, His name. Friends, I need to close. But let me close with John chapter 12, verse 23 to 26. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor."